Well, in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we come to a particularly important and challenging text, Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. And I'm going to mainly be looking at verse 17 today, and I can only fit so much into the confines of one sermon, and I'll pick up where I leave off next week. So we'll introduce this text this week, and then tie up loose ends next week. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the kingdom that he brought to bear in this world and over which he rules even now. We pray that you would help us to wrestle with these momentous words, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would cause them, these words, to impact our hearts and lives. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Kim and I met our freshman year of college, and both of us have a fairly distinct recollection of a really stupid comment that I made. I'd been a Christian all of 10 months or so, and I forget the context of the conversation, but I made the comment to this young woman I had just met that I didn't have much use for or interest in the Old Testament. Well, Kim was as gracious then as she is now, and probably smiled or nodded or something like that, and didn't call to my attention the foolishness of the comment that I made. Well, of course, that was a low moment of mine in terms of understanding the significance of the Old Testament scriptures. It only got better from there, and it was just wonderful to learn over the ensuing years the extraordinary revelation that God has given to us in the Old Testament. I now find I have a great use for the Old Testament. But far more important than my opinion of the Old Testament then or now is Jesus' opinion of the Old Testament. What does Jesus think of these first 39 books of the Bible? This is said by many to be the most significant statement Jesus ever made about the Old Testament scriptures. And not surprisingly, it has been over the years one of the most debated and controverted statements that Jesus has ever made. One New Testament scholar says of these verses that it's the most significant passage in the entire Bible on how to read the Bible. Think of the significance of that statement, giving a nod, of course, to a couple of other New Testament passages, but this one being the most significant passage in the entire Bible on how to read the Bible. My intention today is to set forth my own understanding of this text, while certainly acknowledging the difficulties of it, and respectfully considering those who come to different conclusions. This text certainly has been a matter of intramural debate within our own theological tradition. And what I intend to do is not to go over all the possible interpretations, but to set forth that which, in my judgment, makes the most sense of the biblical data. Of course, throughout the long history of the Christian church, people have debated how does the Old Testament relate to the New Testament? In particular, how do we, living under a new covenant, make sense of the Old Covenant or of the Law of Moses? And these questions are particularly challenging because when we come to the New Testament, we have a seemingly contradictory statements about the role of the Old Testament. And these are tensions that are not easy to resolve. Just to give you a bit of a feel for this, let me set two statements side by side. The first is part of what we have just read, where again Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Then listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." Well, which is it? Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law. Paul says he abolished the law. Do we flip a coin? Do we decide which book of the Bible we like better, Matthew or Ephesians? How do we resolve a matter like this? And of course, there are other texts in the New Testament which seem to stand in apparent tension with Jesus' statement that he did not come to abolish the law. For example, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, the writer makes the comment that when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. In chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 13, comparing the old and new covenants, the law and the new covenant, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. There are, of course, large swaths of the Old Testament law that we know go by the wayside. The sacrificial system, the dietary laws, the distinctions between clean and unclean. What are we to make of these kinds of statements, these obvious features of the New Testament, in light of Jesus' claim that he did not come to abolish the law? Well, especially in our circles, people very quickly resort to noting distinctions between various kinds of laws, in particular the moral law and the judicial or the civil law and the ceremonial law. And these distinctions we find enshrined in our Westminster Confession of Faith, and you know, moral laws having to do with those sorts of things that are always right or always wrong, judicial laws having to do with the particular functioning of the theocracy of Israel, ceremonial laws, the sacrifices, the clean, unclean distinctions, and the like. And so people will resort to these distinctions between moral, civil, and ceremonial, and explain it as follows, that anytime there's a positive statement about the law in the New Testament, the ongoing validity of the law, well, that's of course referring to the moral law, but anytime there's something negative or to the effect that the law is temporary, that has to do with the judicial or the ceremonial laws. It's as simple as that, problem solved. Now, I certainly think there is a great value to pondering these questions about what is right and wrong in all circumstances at all times, what is applies to people at one point in redemptive history and not others. So I certainly am supportive of this idea of at least moral, civil, and ceremonial dimensions to the law. But something we have to remember is that the law is a package deal. The law of Moses is a coherent entity. It is a covenant administration that had a beginning at Mount Sinai and certainly has an end. The New Testament is abundantly clear about this, that the old covenant comes to an end and is replaced by the new covenant. Now, I want to be very clear about this. The question is not whether or not we are under obligation to obey God, to obey his revealed will. Of course we are. We should never take to our lips the parody of that 19th century gospel song, "Free from the law, oh blessed condition, I can sin all I please and still have remission." That should never enter the heart and the mind of the believer. We are, of course, under obligation at all times to obey the revealed will of God, whether we live in the time of Moses or under the time of the new covenant. We are not antinomians. We do not regard obedience as some, you know, optional extra to the Christian life. However, there remains the separate question of what is the revealed will of God under the new covenant. Granted, we are under obligation to obey God at all times, but how does God reveal his will during this particular covenant? Secondly, the question is not whether or not the law of Moses is part of the canon of Scripture. Of course it is. You'll remember that Paul says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Every part of the canon, every book of the Bible, every chapter and verse is profitable, is useful. It is the Word of God. But we still have to raise the question of how a particular part of Scripture functions during different points of redemptive history. How a particular law, for example, functions during the time of the Old Covenant may function differently under the New Covenant. A particular statute in the Mosaic Code may mean one thing for the believer living at that time, but for us to learn from it or profit from it means something different. So we have to keep that possibility in mind. So again, Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. By law and the prophets, Jesus has reference to the Old Testament in its entirety. Sometimes we'll find the language, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Here it is shorter, the law and the prophets, but you'll notice he then sort of zeroes in on the law itself. So he's thinking about the Old Testament in terms of its commanding dimension, and he says he's not come to abolish but to fulfill. The question is, what does he mean by that? Well, I think in order to answer that question, we need to look ahead a little bit. And if you have your Bibles with you and you look ahead to the rest of Matthew chapter 5, you'll notice that this statement in 17 through 20 is followed by six examples, six antitheses, contrast, wherein Jesus unpacks and illustrates what he means by not coming to abolish but to fulfill the prophets and the law. And you're perhaps familiar with the way these contrasts are worded. Jesus says, "You have heard this, but I tell you." "You have heard this, but I tell you." And you'll notice he goes through these distinct categories, which we'll eventually get to, of course. Murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and love. And all of these spell out, flesh out what he means when he says he's not come to abolish but to fulfill. And so one of the things we want to try to do as we try to understand what Jesus means in verse 17 is to come up with an interpretation that somehow takes account of all six of these examples, all six of these antitheses. So as people have looked at this over the years, there are a couple of suggestions that have come to the fore as to what is meant by Jesus fulfilling the law. One suggestion is that Jesus fulfills the law in the sense that he keeps the law. That is, he personally fulfills the demands of the law by obeying the revealed will of God to perfection. And that, of course, is true enough. And not only is it true enough, it's the very foundation of the gospel, that Jesus comes as the second Adam to fulfill the covenant of works, that Jesus comes as the true Israel to keep the law of Moses in its entirety. And because of Jesus's perfect keeping of the law, his fulfilling the commandments of God in that sense, his offering himself as a sacrifice, he achieves what we never could. And so this perfect righteousness that he achieved by keeping the law is given to us as a gift, and that is the very ground of our salvation. But if you look at the rest of chapter 5, the emphasis is not on what Jesus does, but on what Jesus teaches. And this observation alone makes it exceedingly unlikely that what Jesus means by fulfilling the law is that he personally keeps the law, even though, of course, he does. Another suggestion that people have, and this is very common in our circles, that Jesus is fulfilling the law in terms of explaining the law over against the misunderstanding of the Pharisees. So Jesus, when he says, "You have heard it said," is not so much referring to Scripture as he is to the teaching of the Pharisees. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." So Jesus is correcting the misunderstanding of the Pharisees. A variant on this view is that Jesus is not simply explaining the law, but he is extending it. He is taking it to matters of the heart. It's beyond mere outward behavior. And as you'll look at those six antitheses, you will notice that that's not a bad suggestion in terms of explaining a couple of the antitheses, particularly the ones having to do with murder and adultery, but it really doesn't take account of the rest of the antitheses. So it's certainly plausible when it comes to the first two. It's much more difficult to by way of accounting for the last four. I would suggest to you that what Jesus means by fulfilling the law is that he fulfills it in the sense of completing it, that Jesus is the reality to which the law and the prophets point. And there's a substantial body of New Testament scholarship that takes this approach, and I've always found it to be the most convincing among the various alternatives. Not only does this approach enable us, as we'll see when we get there, to take account of all six contrasts, all six antitheses, but its special strength is that it uses the word fulfill in the same way that it's used throughout Matthew's gospel. Again and again and again, there is this language that Jesus fulfills what Isaiah the prophet said, fulfilled what the prophet Jeremiah said. So I would suggest he's doing exactly the same thing here when he says he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. What he means by that is he is the one to whom all the law and the prophets point. All that is provisional, all that was temporary, all the types and the shadows, everything that we find in the Old Testament finds its consummate expression or its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You know, we very commonly think about prophecy as foretelling what Jesus would do. But it's true of the law as well. All of the law of Moses anticipates and predicts what Jesus would come to do. Interestingly, in Matthew 11, verse 13, there's this language of prophecy, prophesying connected with the law. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So it's this idea, not simply seeing a prophecy here or a prophecy there, but the Old Testament in its entirety, looking forward to Jesus Christ. Some of you will notice that this is very, very similar to the kind of language used when Jesus was walking along the Emmaus Road with these two disciples who didn't recognize who he was. And perhaps you remember how he addressed them in their dullness. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So it's the very same idea that we find in Matthew chapter 5, this sense of how the Old Testament fully and comprehensively points ahead to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, in all probability, the reason that Jesus says what he says in Matthew 5:17 is because people were sensing the radical newness of this kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming. And he's anticipating that some might interpret this as his entirely sweeping away the law of Moses. That's what he wants to head off. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." But here's where we need to note carefully. The contrast is not between abolishing and confirming, or between abolishing and enforcing, or between abolishing and keeping in effect, but between abolishing and fulfilling, in the sense that Jesus is the one to whom all the prophets and the law point. The stress throughout, especially in the remainder of chapter 5, is Jesus' authority and his supremacy coming to the fore. Jesus is being authoritative over the law itself. Now, in some cases, that which Jesus requires and that which was required by the law of Moses will be identical. So it's wrong to be an idolater under the old covenant. It's wrong to be an idolater under the new covenant. There won't be any difference there. But there will be times when that which was required under the old covenant, Jesus either does not require or in fact requires the opposite. We have to keep in mind that the law, a given law, is not morally obligatory simply because it's sitting there in the Mosaic Code. If you're reading Deuteronomy, something is commanded, Exodus is something commanded, it's not a matter of moral obligation to you living under the new covenant simply because it's sitting there in the old covenant. Who's obligated to the terms of a covenant? It's the parties of that covenant. In that case, it was a God and the nation of Israel. Those are the parties of that particular covenant. But that covenant has gone by the wayside. We are members of a new covenant. The covenant that God has made with us is the new covenant. So we have to be open to how that scripture in the law under the old covenant is going to apply to us. Now, certainly there are large areas of continuity, and one of those areas of continuity is that in the new covenant, God writes the law upon our hearts. And so we always want to stress the areas of continuity where we find them. But there are also areas of discontinuity where it's very clear that the new covenant is, well, new. It is not like the old covenant. And what I find often in our circles, and by our circles I mean people of Reformed and Presbyterian persuasion, we lean so heavily in the direction of the continuity between the Testaments and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that we sometimes fail to express, reflect the discontinuity that is so clearly there. And so one of the matters that is challenging for us as interpreters of the Scriptures is to try to figure out when reading the Old Covenant, what applies pretty much in the same way now as it did then, what is different, and how do we make those determinations. You know, some matters are made easy for us. There are those things in the Old Covenant that are expressly reaffirmed under the New Covenant. You know, do not steal. Same in both covenants. There doesn't need to be any debate about that. There are, of course, other matters that are expressly repealed. The sacrificial system, the clean, unclean distinctions, the dietary laws, all of those things are expressly repealed. But what do you do with that broad category in the middle? What do you do about those laws that are neither expressly reaffirmed nor expressly repealed? How do you understand those laws to be God's word to you and to me today? I think it is a great challenge for the interpreter of the New Testament, by which I mean every single one of us as believers, to make sense of the Mosaic Code as it applies to us today. So I'm going to leave it there for today, and we'll pick this up next week. But certainly the main thing by way of takeaway is that all that God did and said under the Old Covenant, all that he did in the law and the prophets finds convergence in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him who died and was raised for us. And so there's a sense in which this convergence finds a visible expression at the table of the Lord as we see bread and wine, as we meditate upon how Jesus fulfilled all the law and the prophets. We come in wonder and amazement at so great a salvation as is ours in Christ. We invite to partake of the Lord's Supper those, whether with us in person here today at Trinity, or if you're worshiping with us remotely, we invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper. If you've put your hope and trust in Christ alone for salvation, if you are a baptized member of a church that proclaims the gospel, we do invite you to join with us and to taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's stand together and sing.